Let us draw attention now to God's Word for today. As understood and explained in Belgic Confession, Article 34, the first part. Baptism, the significance, the command, and the method. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we will now move from the general teachings on the sacraments to the specifics of the sacraments. We will start with the specifics of baptism over 2 weeks. The historical and biblical doctrine of baptism is under attack. So give good attention, and maybe you might want to keep these notes for reference over the next couple of weeks. Today we will examine 3 areas of the doctrine of baptism, and Lord willing, we'll touch on a couple of different things next week, including the issue of pedo-baptism, or children, the baptism of children. Our headings today are the significance of baptism, second, the command of baptism, and then third, the method of baptism. Our goals are that you will learn how much God cherishes you and marks you as his own through Jesus, and that will move you to love and to serve him better. Now, the significance of baptism. Let's read together this first part of Article 34. Together, we believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood, of all other sheddings of blood, which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God, and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose mark and ensign we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Now, circumcision, the first covenant sign, was completed or fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was a temporary sign pointing to the death of Jesus, even as the foreskin died in circumcision and the child was made clean. It was completed on the cross then, in particular. Because something was completed, fulfilled, it had to be replaced. It is illogical to have a sign for something that is right in front of you. Would you look for the house number when you're standing in front of your house saying, I have to verify the number? No, you know your house, you see your house. You identify your house. But since a covenant must have a sign, and since the bloody sign of circumcision was no longer necessary since it was fulfilled, God graciously replaced covenant circumcision with a non-bloody sign, covenant baptism. Now, baptism is a sign. But baptism was not an arbitrary or insignificant sign that was just made up. You see people who travel at the airport, their suitcase come out of the carousel, luggage carousel, and there's a big red or pink bow on it. And they know that's mine. But there's nothing significant except that it's a bright piece of cloth. God didn't do that when he gave the covenant signs. There were specific, significant, important. Baptism is that special, sensible sign with significance. God used water because it pictured being made clean, just like circumcision pictured the child being made clean. Baptism reminds you that your sins have been washed away. Water has that significance, just like water washes away dirt from the body. In your baptism, Jesus binds himself to his promises, to your adoption, to your redemption, to your sanctification, and he binds himself tightly to you. He gave you his word, which we say were the terms of the covenant. And he has the sign to remember it. But baptism was more than just a sign. Baptism was also a seal. This is a mark of ownership that God places on you. And that's why we often say, God marks you by baptism. It's not what we do. We can't mark you. We can put some water in the head, but it's God who told us to do that. We can't mark your soul. It is God who does that. A man proves he loves his bride and assures her of his love, and he gives her a ring. But the ring is just the symbol. You look at the ring and you remember that you are married. The ring doesn't make a marriage. The marriage is marked by the fact that he publicly and privately shows his wife that he loves her and that she belongs to him. It's much more than the symbolic expression of marriage. That's what a real marriage should be like. That's what you should be doing for each other, convincing each other that you belong to each other. And that's what God does. He says, here's the sign, here's the wedding ring, but here's the impression that I will put on your heart. It's like the branding of the soul, but a good brand, not a painful one like the animals get. It's God putting his mark and saying, you belong to me. I mark you as my own. You see how special baptism is? You see why you should rejoice when someone is being baptized? It's God saying, that's my property. I will protect. I will provide. I marked that man, that woman. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 11 from your sermon notes. Together, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. So it was not just a sign in itself, but it's something that made an impression on the soul. So we know baptism has replaced circumcision. Then baptism is a sign. Then baptism is a seal. Now, here's the big point. Baptism means you are separated from all your sins and joined to Christ and to each other in the covenant family. You were in Christ when he died. You were in Christ when he was buried. You were in Christ when he rose again from the dead. That was a longer passage, but you'll see I'll make an important point from it. Let's read from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and following together. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul made the point that those who were already baptized were inexorably united with Christ. In other words, you're so tightly joined to him, you can't be pulled apart anymore because you belong to him. And by the way, this is why I like to see this passage explained, because this is where we can get into trouble with our Baptist friends. This passage is not intended to teach the method or the mode of baptism, but he wanted to remind Christians that they were united with Christ. We were in him on the cross. We were in him in the grave. We were in him when he was raised. We are seated in heavenly places now as he is. This was not intending to teach the method, but of our unity. And the point was this. It wasn't saying, this is how you should be baptized. He's saying, you better live properly now. You're united with Christ. You better live like Christ lived. You better live that holy life that Christ has called you to live. And remember, when interpreting a text, that context is key. So what was the purpose of this text? To show how you should live in Christ. Because Christ died and rose again from the dead, and you are in him, death no longer has dominion over you. And you show that you are alive by being baptized and living for him. Now, those who carelessly argued that being buried with Christ was a symbol of the method of baptism will have a hard time explaining how we put on Christ in baptism in another text. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So, are you putting on baptism? Like you were buried in baptism? They would also have a hard time explaining how the Holy Spirit was poured out on people, on Christians, and they were baptized. You see, neither of these three things, whether united and buried, or put on, or poured on, none of these things was intending to teach about the method of baptism. Look at the context and interpret a verse in the context. And by the way, those of us who support sprinkling and pouring as a method of baptism sometimes misuse these passages as well and say, here it says we put on Christ, so we just sprinkle. That's not a good argument. That's not a good argument for our side. We will see the method in a minute. It's just to remember the context of a passage will explain the meaning as a foundation. Here's the other thing. The truth is, those who were put under water, they were usually picturing God's judgment. It was a symbol of destruction, not a symbol of unity with Christ. Think about it. The people of the flood were put underwater, not Noah. And who was used to teach us of the symbol of baptism? Noah was. He never was buried under the water. He had water fall on him, like the rain. And the apostle Peter talks about Noah as being a symbol of our baptism. Who was immersed? Those who drowned. So look and see where the floods, where people were immersed. It was more a symbol of being of God's judgment. What happened to Pharaoh's army? They too were immersed, but it was a symbol of drowning. It was a symbol of judgment. Okay? One thing too that is important, it's hard to imagine God using a picture of judgment and a symbol of destruction to say, I'm going to show you how I will save you. I know it's a symbol of judgment, but I will use it to be a symbol of rescue. Logically, it doesn't fit. Now, that's not a proof, but just in terms of a logical thing, you would see that the overflowing of waters was a picture of judgment, not a picture of unity with Christ or salvation, but judgment. It's the wicked who were immersed. The godly, you will see, were treated differently. You who are baptized because God wants you to be a witness, you're baptized because God wants you to be a witness for him. That's why you were marked. That's why you were called into the covenant community. Not to say, I'm different from anyone else, but to say, look, I'm going to serve the true and living God. I'm incorporated into his church, and I will serve my faithful Savior. That's why you do that publicly. There are no secret baptisms. When Megan was baptized a few weeks ago, it's public. No hidden, nothing hidden away. Remember the children of Israel. How were they saved? They took that blood and put it on their doorposts. By the way, the children were saved and clung to the blood on the doorposts as well, not just the adults in the house. But that was a public statement too to the Egyptians. And by the way, Egyptians put the blood on their doorposts as well and were saved. Not just the Jews, but anyone who believed in the true God had that blood on their doorposts as a public testimony that they belonged to Jesus Christ. And they were saved. That's point one. The significance of baptism. It's a sign, it's a seal, it's a picture of our unity in Jesus. And we must publicly profess that. What about the command to baptism? Let's read the next section together. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thereby signifying to us that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it. So as a believer, God, who freed you from your sins through his Son, commanded you to show your redemption, by submitting to baptism. God demands that you accept the mark he puts on you, and it is his mark. Jesus instituted this in Matthew 28. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The apostles repeated this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Together, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." He didn't say, "Well, if you really want to, if you are a child of God, you will carry the family name. You will not be ashamed of the name. You'll want to show your new name, that you belong to Jesus Christ, and you show that by submitting to baptism." In Genesis 17 and Exodus 4, the Lord threatened death to the person who refused to take the sign of the covenant. So it was not something to spurn. God was about to kill Moses for not putting the covenant sign upon his son. It is a sign of great significance, and it's great ignorance then, or arrogance, to refuse to put the sign of the covenant upon you or upon your children. If God includes children in the covenant, and he does, he addresses them as part of the covenant people of God, knowing that they had the ability to obey and the ability to do good, that he said, "Honor your father and your mother." Interesting that that's where we are today. Honor your father and your mother. And he promised them a reward. He's saying, children can do good. And who can do good? Only a Christian can do good. The Apostle Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He says, this is a commandment with promise. Jesus embraced those kids and so on. Oh, we'll save some of that for next week. All of those are blessings that the Lord puts upon children, and he treats them as part of the covenant. Therefore, to treat your children as pagans is contrary to what we find in the Old and the New Testaments. Also note, when God commands you to be baptized, he's not saying, I baptize you. He's saying, he baptizes you. The position of the believer is one of passivity. He receives baptism. He assents to baptism, or he receives baptism, another way of saying it. So those who refuse themselves or their children, as you will see the next time, are in defiance of the Lord, and they are dismissive of what Christ has done on the cross. That's an important thing, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. So if you are a Christian, the question is, have you been baptized? If you know someone who is a Christian and has not been baptized, are you silent? If you know someone who has children who have not been baptized, do you speak up? You see, it's not an innocent thing and say, we like that attitude here. That's none of my business. It is your business. Remember what Cain was told? Where's your brother? What was his response? Am I my brother's keeper? And literally, the Lord says, yeah. Yes, you are. This morning I was doing a baptism and we had the congregation stand to take a vow to say, we will see this child, and if he steps out of line, we will hold him accountable. We'll challenge him to live a faithful life. And that's what you're called to do for each other and for others you know. Remember, the church is not New Horizon. The church is everywhere. And you need to be willing to challenge. You know, sometimes we just want to get along with everyone. And we're afraid that we might rattle some people, or they might get upset, or they wouldn't invite us to their homes, or we might lose some friends. Think of what they would lose unless you speak up. That they would be willing to take the mark of Jesus Christ, to take his name, publicly say, I belong to Jesus Christ, me and my household. Like the Philippian jailer did, and Lydia. On Stephanas' household, Chloe's household, and Cornelius' household, and all the households of the Bible that we see recorded, where the entire households were baptized. Well, let's come to the method then. Third point. You have a command to be baptized, point number two, and to encourage others to be baptized, to challenge them if they are not. So how do we do this baptism? Let's read together. And is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him. So does the blood of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from sins, and regenerate us from the children of wrath into the children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is, the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Baptism is properly done by sprinkling or pouring. If you look at how baptism is done, you must look at how it is done in the Bible. That will determine what the meaning is. If you read a book about how Sri Lankans eat, and you don't know anything about Sri Lankans, you might think they sit around a table like we do, and they have their maybe knives and forks or whatever they use, and that's what you might expect to see. But if you really know about Sri Lankans, you would know that they often eat with their fingers, or with a spoon for some. Why is that important? You have to know the context of the lives of the people. You can't assume that because you eat with a fork or chopsticks or whatever else you eat with. If you have that way of eating, you think that's the best way to eat and that's how people should be eating. And then you realize, well, not really. Different people have different ways of eating. And you have to find out their context. The same thing is true. So look at the context of the Bible. What do we see in the Bible rather than trying to impose our ideas on how things were done? You see, that's where problem comes. Someone looks at the dictionary and they look at baptism. And I'll mention that a little bit later. And they say, baptism means, one of the meanings is immersion. So they say, aha, so baptism was done by immersion. Well, that's not how you're going to determine that. Look at the scriptures and let the scriptures speak. First, from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, Ezekiel there stated that Christ would sprinkle his church and make her clean. Verse 25, together, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Sprinkle. Moses talked about the sprinkling of the sinner who was made clean. We read about this some weeks ago. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 51, together. And he shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water, and sprinkled the house seven times. Or back in, I believe it's another passage we read about the leper being cleansed, and he was sprinkled with the blood, and he was made clean. And now the house is declared to be clean by the sprinkling of it. The nations are declared to be clean by the sprinkling of it. And that's the word that's translated baptism. But it's not just in the Old Testament. That should be sufficient. But look at the writer of Hebrews, how he testified about Jesus sprinkling you. Animal blood was not enough to clean you. It required the sprinkling of his blood. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Together, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. One more, back in the Old Testament, I found this one, I thought it was quite interesting. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Together, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. By the way, you think of how a fountain works. You don't dive in a fountain. The fountain, the water goes up and comes down. It's a picture of rain washing away dirt. David even asked for a sprinkling of cleansing in Psalm 51. He says, wash me with hyssop. That's the picture of how they were made clean. The hyssop branch was dipped in the blood and sprinkled on the people. That's how Moses baptized Israel, by sprinkling them with the blood of the animal. And it's interesting too, because you see on the cross, if you were under Jesus, you would have been sprinkled with his blood. It's quite interesting. I'm not sure I can put too much theological significance of this, but remember when they stuck the spear in his side. First there was blood, and then there was water. Interesting. You see a change. And we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus himself. How we became defensive on sprinkling, I have no idea. Not when there's so many examples. I'm just giving you some because you have to go home and have dinner tonight. But there's so many examples of this. It makes you think, well, you shouldn't be defensive about this. You should be proud, and you will see why in a minute. Well, let's answer the question then, what about immersion? Immersion is a possible translation of the word baptism. How do people conclude we must be immersed? Well, a couple of examples they use. One of them is this, that Jesus came up out of the water in the Jordan when he was baptized. And then you think, well, does that prove immersion? Is it possible? It's possible. Is it proof? It's not proof. The Jordan itself can be knee-deep at times. People could walk across the Jordan. Now, it could be that it was flood time, could be that it was higher. Unlikely, since it was probably in the fall when the water goes down. Those who argue that baptism must be by immersion only they're the ones who have to prove that sprinkling and pouring, as was clearly done, was wrong. You don't have to prove that baptism should be done by sprinkling and pouring. There's so many passages that speak of that. Let them prove that God abolished sprinkling and pouring and demands that you be immersed. Do it nicely, because you're not dealing with enemies, you're dealing with brothers, and you must always be kind when you're dealing with brothers. So you will have to prove that God has changed what he has done multiple times and comes back to in the book of Hebrews, for instance. And yet you must keep in mind that it's not the amount of water that's used in baptism that makes it more or less effective. So if you were baptized by immersion, like I was, that's okay. It counts. Sometimes you've been baptized like I was, double time. Not necessary. I wasn't trying to cover my bases. I was just baptized as an infant, and then I was rebaptized older. We'll talk about that one next week as well, about multiple baptisms. So if you were baptized, don't worry about it. If you were baptized by immersion, God accepts that too. You're just saying that you are not bound to pursue baptism that way. The most common ways we find, the provable ways, are by sprinkling and pouring. Cases for immersion are largely done by inference, not proof. Cases for sprinkling or pouring prevail in the scriptures. That's a conclusion that's reasonably easy to come by. But look at two illogical things, and this is where we want to touch on before we close, about those who oppose sprinkling or pouring. And these are really, they're good arguments, but you have to wrap your head around them, and you can use them. They argue that those who propose immersion argue that the sign must be a washing away of dirt from the body. But is the person made clean by dipping them in water with their clothes on? Can you imagine getting washed by a 1 second dip in water? They're not being washed. It is a symbol only. So the argument that you must go in water and be washed is not logical. The only way you can be washed, if you want to use that symbol, is that the minister grabs a bar of soap and washes the people, which of course would be ridiculous. But that's not the point of baptism. The second thing is this, and even more, trickier to grasp, is this. To insist on the large volume of water and immersion, the sign would lose its significance. It loses its consistency with what it signifies. How come, you ask? Well, while the Bible does say that the blood of Christ washes away sins from our soul, it wasn't speaking of a literal washing of our soul. It's not that our soul got in there and got scrubbed clean. Or the Bible talks about our consciences being washed. You didn't take the blood of Christ and let me really wash that conscience. It was a figurative idea of being washed. So the sign must be a figurative picture of washing. Otherwise, it's not consistent. If the washing of the soul or the conscience is figurative, then the symbol must be figurative, not literal. Only if there was a literal scrubbing of the soul and the conscience, then you would need a scrubbing or a washing of the body in baptism, and then you would need a lot of water. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's where you see the inconsistency of those who insist on a large volume of water. There's an inconsistency in the argument. You don't. Let's conclude. Baptism is significant because it is a sign and seal of your incorporation or unity into Christ, and a sign and seal that Christ promises to forgive all your sins. All believers are required to be baptized. And then third, baptism is done by sprinkling or pouring. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, know how precious you are, that God wants to mark you. You realize that? That's why God wants to mark you. Who wants to mark some insignificant thing? But something's precious. They always tell you, get your iPad and your precious thing, put a mark in it so you know which belongs to you. And so God sees you as precious. He says, I want to mark you. And I want the world to know that you belong to me. That's baptism. Take his mark. Love his mark. Thank him for his mark. Know what that mark signifies. And then be a testimony to others. Let it sink into you. You love him for what he has done for you. And then let it be a testimony to others of the one who has worked in you, the one who baptized you, the one who forgave you your sins. You see, this is where doctrine gets teeth. If you simply say, I belong to Jesus Christ, but nobody will know about it in some secret ceremony, what benefit would that do? Jesus saved you because you are part of his kingdom. You're working to advance his kingdom. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, on New Year's Day. Now what? Now you've been marked. Now you've been saved. How then shall you live? You are clean and others will see that you are clean. And then you will tell others how you were clean and why you were clean. Never be ashamed to speak of your baptism. The Israelites had the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and lintel of their houses, their front doors, not just as evidence that their sins were forgiven, but as a public testimony. And what a testimony that was to the Egyptians. Remember when they left? You think the evangelism was done while they were there? Imagine when they left and they saw what the God of Israel did to those people. How he saved all of them that had the blood upon their doorposts, and they were yelling and screaming in the background because their firstborns were dead. What a testimony that was. Imagine how many of them would have turned to Christ and realized, this is the true and living God. That's the one with the power. That's the one who saved his people by his blood. No wonder many of them left with the Jews. They knew beyond doubt that the Jews were the people of God by the blood. That's what Rahab heard when the spies interviewed Rahab. She said, we heard what happened. We knew what was happening. There's a fear of God in us. Baptism is not the end. It's the beginning. Then you live your life as one who's been marked by Christ. And finally, baptism doesn't save you. It saves no one. Doesn't save us. Doesn't save our children. But it does show that you belong to Christ and he to you. You are in covenant with him. But if you're not a Christian, you're a child of the devil. A child of the devil who will be justly condemned if you don't look to him for pardon. Let us pray.